And I'm going to begin reading in verse number 21. It says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would enliven my mind, help me to be able to think clearly and to be able to speak clearly this morning. The very word of God revealed to us in Holy Scripture. I pray, Father, for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here this morning within the sound of my voice, Lord, that they would have ears to hear and they would desire to live their life according not to the dictates of their own desires, their own thoughts, their own imaginations, but according to the perfect law of liberty, according to the word of God. Help us, Lord, as your people, as believers, to embrace the scriptures more than ever before in our life as the only all-sufficient authority for faith and for the practice of our everyday life, that we would ultimately remember that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who's given to us his word, that his law, his word is supreme over all. Over all peoples, over all kingdoms, over all countries, that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And Lord, that we would obey your word no matter the cost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, my sermon is titled, "The Perfect Law of Liberty." The Perfect Law of Liberty. It's an interesting phrase used in this passage of Scripture in James. And ultimately, it's speaking about the very word of God and nothing else. The perfect law of liberty. Now, this morning is not really going to be a political message of any kind. I will mention the purpose of liberty and give a little bit of a guidance and a little bit of thoughts with regards to today. Last Lord's Day, I felt very compelled to speak to the issues of the hour. And I pray that that truth will continue to root deep in our hearts and that we will remember as a people, as God's people, that we will not bow to anyone but our King, King Jesus. But this morning, as we look at James chapter number 1, as we remember the context of the book of James, it is a context of suffering. It's a context of going through difficult times. It's a context of struggle. In the beginning of James, it says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." The very context of the fact that the church was scattered abroad, that the 12 tribes, and as I preach through this book of, introduction to the book of James, to look at the fact that the 12 tribes is likely not speaking about the 12 tribes of Israel, but to those who have become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and who were then dispersed abroad through persecution, through times of difficulty, that these are the ones who James writes to. And he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various kinds of temptations or struggles, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. God is working in the midst of this. God is proving us. He's testing us. And he's developing us in the way in which he can use us in the optimum fashion. His ultimate plan is that it's not about us. It's about him, and it's about his glory, and it's about the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ spreading to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is his plan. That is his desire. He says, but let patience have her perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing or being in need of nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. It's given to those who ask. We need to ask for wisdom. And I would say that this is true this morning as God's people in the midst of a culture that is headed in an extreme different direction than the Judeo-Christian biblical moorings of the foundation of our nation. Even though that there have been other influences, obviously, as well in our culture, that we need to recognize that they're moving from those moorings, so things are going to feel less comfortable and less familiar to the people of God. And yet we must remember that God will give us wisdom in every time. It says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Can I say this to you as Christians? What was true yesterday or 2 weeks ago with God is still true today. He's still trustworthy in all that he has told us to do, all that he has commanded us to obey. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace and the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is that man that endureth temptation or endureth trial, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This speaks of a different kind of temptation, the temptation to sin. God is not the one who is responsible for that temptation. It comes from our own heart. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It comes from the enemy. And it comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It kind of turns in verse number 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This reveals to us that those in the book of James, not only does he write to them as brothers and as a fellow servant, he says in this passage of scripture that we are the first fruits of his creatures. We've been born again by the word of truth. We've been begotten. We've been born by the word of God in a spiritual fashion. And then verse 19, that was my micro introduction because some of you weren't here for the several weeks that took to go through that passage of scripture. Then it says, wherefore? We looked at this in the last Sunday evening as we preached in the book of James. It says, wherefore? You always ask, what is it therefore? You go back to what has just preceded it. Because we have been born again, because we have been born of God by the word of truth, because we are the first fruits of his creatures, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That we need to have a quick ear to listen to what God is speaking to us through his word. And I won't re-preach the passage before us, but it comes to verse 21, which is where our text begins for this morning. And it says, wherefore, yet again. This is there precisely because of the same reason that it's there in verse number 19. It's because of verse number 18. To put it simply, the wherefore is there to remind us this is written to those who are believers, to those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, because you have been begotten of God through the word of truth, I have something to tell you. It's important to understand this, lest we think that doing moral things in some way makes us acceptable to God, because it doesn't. Moralism never saves. Doing right things may be good and it may be right, but it does not earn us favor with God. Doing right things because we have found favor with God is a good and a glorious thing. Ephesians says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created, made, born again, created in Christ Jesus, unto what? Good works. The whole context of James that frequently gets confused about works, and we'll learn more about that in chapter 2, it needs to hinge on this point. The works are the outgrowth or the outworking of the fact that we have been made new in Christ Jesus. That is really the central truth. We do not do good works to obtain favor with Jesus. We are to do good works because we have been accepted in the blood, because we have been made new. Because, and to put it in these words, because we have experienced liberty in Christ, freedom in Christ, therefore we are to not use the freedom or the liberty as an occasion to the flesh. We're to serve God. We're to follow after Him in godliness and honor, which brings us to the perfect law of liberty. Think about liberty. Think about it in our culture. Liberty in our culture is an interesting topic because of what people think liberty means. Right? People in our culture have unknowingly or unsuspectingly been deceived into believing, or maybe very willingly and knowingly, deceived into believing that liberty means no one can tell you what to do, and no one can determine what is right or wrong for you in any way, because that infringes upon your liberty. How many of you have heard something like that? It's very common, commonplace. That is not the definition of liberty. That is the definition of anarchy. When everyone does what is right in their own eyes is not liberty. We live in a country that is founded upon laws. Now, this is the most political that I'm going to get this morning. We live in a country that is founded upon laws that govern this land. And those laws are framed in something called the Constitution. They are not the supreme law. The supreme law, which is also recognized in the Constitution, is the law of the Creator. It's the law of God Himself that is above even the instrumentality of the Constitution of man. But the Constitution is a set of laws that say we have liberty within the confines, within the structure of these laws. True liberty is only understood in light of the laws that govern any people. For example, in our culture, I can't indiscriminately take the life of another because I feel like it. How many of you say, that's wrong? I can't take this young man's life because I don't like his hair. Or his shirt, for that matter. Just made up a new word. For that matter, I don't like anything about him. So I'm going to arbitrarily just snuff him out. Hey, we have liberty. We have freedom. Who's to tell me I'm wrong? I don't like him. And somebody says, no, that's wrong. On the basis of what? You're infringing upon my liberty. You can infringe upon my liberty. I am the sovereign of my own universe. And anything I want to do, or anything I determine to be right, anything I determine to be pleasing, including taking this guy out, is within the freedom that I have as an American. Is that what our country was founded on? No. Liberty is never understood without the context of lawfulness. Right? We have liberty within the borders of a framework of law that says certain things are right and acceptable and certain things are wrong and unacceptable. And within the confines of those borders, I have liberty to do things that I want to do. And other people may choose to do things differently than I do them, but as long as they do them within the borders of the law, they are within their rights. They are within their sphere of liberty. That is important to recognize. Now, I want you to understand something. People that would claim whatever's right for you is right for you is only situational. It's only when it's the things that they have deemed acceptable to self-determine what is right or wrong. Most people, maybe with a few exceptions, would say it's wrong for me to snuff out the life of this young man on row number 2, seat 4, middle section. I know his name, I'm just not putting it out there for, you know, people to say I've made some kind of an actual threat. Most of the population, and I say most because there may be some extremes out there, most of the population would say, no, that's wrong. You cannot kill. You cannot murder somebody. Well, why not? It's just like anything else that I could self-determine to be right or wrong. No, we are not that kind of a people. We're not that kind of a civilization. We have a framework. We have borders to our liberty. We have guardrails, if it were, so that we don't fall off the cliffs into lawlessness, into anarchy. But there are times where the culture we live in may move the borders of our liberty, the borders of the law, rather, beyond the borders of God's law, and therefore we do not have liberty to go beyond God's law into the law that man has now recreated in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't matter whether it's a redefinition of marriage or a redefinition of murder. We don't go along with abortion because it is a redefinition of murder. It is making murder acceptable. We don't go along with a redefinition of marriage, because marriage is something that wasn't given to us by government, it was given to us by God. And the laws of God overrule the laws of our civil realm. And we, even though our culture may have liberty to kill the life of the unborn or to marry somebody who is of the opposite, of the same gender, that those peoples, even though they may practice those things, don't make it any more right. We don't use our liberty as an occasion of the flesh to go beyond the law or the boundary that God has given to us. Liberty is only understood within the confines of the law of any land that is subservient to the law of God. Now, this does not describe, though, the greatest need for liberty. So the reality is, the greatest need for liberty of any individual is the freedom from slavery. The freedom from slavery, not from a people, the freedom from slavery or bondage to sin. In the scripture, when it speaks of liberty that God gives, the greatest form of liberty is liberation from the bondage of Satan, sin, and death. It's the freedom, the liberty from the condemnation of the law. Because we are sinners, have trespassed against God, that God cannot have fellowship with that sin, with that darkness, with that trespass. And so therefore, the punishment, the judgment, which the psalmist, the psalm that we read this morning says, no one on earth, no nation has received that judgment as of yet. The judgment of God would be rightly executed upon all those who break God's law. And therefore, we need a liberator. We need somebody who comes to liberate us, and that liberator is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he liberates us through the law of God, through the word of his power. Christ liberates us from sin and from the penalty of sin and the punishment of sin through his work on the cross. what he did for us 2,000 years ago, taking upon him our sin, the just for the unjust. The Bible says that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did he do that? To purchase our liberty. Not to be used against him, but to be a servant for him. Now we come to this passage of Scripture speaking to believers specifically, and God gives us some instructions of how to live according to the perfect law of liberty. How to live according to the Word of God. I don't know about you, but if you've spent any time listening to Christians or professing Christians in the last few weeks, you might be a little bit discouraged if you think everyone who professes to be a believer and the way in which they have no guiding principle except for some blasé kind of definition of what love is, and we can't confront anything because we're just supposed to love people, you may be a little discouraged. But I want you to give your attention to the Scripture this morning and understand what God wants us to do with regards to preparing ourselves to live according to the perfect law of liberty, and to understand what that means for us, and that we have a guidebook for life in the Word of God, and His Word has not changed, and it will not change. The Scripture says in verse number 21 of our text, wherefore, because you have been begotten of God, in verse number 18, by the word of truth. In verse number 21, it says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, as which is able to save your souls. How can we live in this world? How can we live according, not to the dictates of ourselves, not to the dictates of our culture, but according to the perfect law of liberty? The first thing that God admonishes us to do through James is this: to lay apart from certain activities. What does it mean to lay apart from all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness? The words lay apart are powerful little words that mean to literally put off. It's used in Colossians and Ephesians to put off the old man and to put on the new man. We are called as his people, as born again people, to daily lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. To take it off, to put it aside, to not carry it with us. To remember that we've been washed, to remember that we've been changed, and to live in such a way that we are daily putting off the old man and putting on Christ. To say, I want to live according to God's word, and I want to live according to the precepts that God has for me and my life, exemplified in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. This is vitally important. This is not just common with James. This is what Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me give you a little context of what this passage is talking about. In Ephesians chapter number 4, the Scripture reads with regards to Paul and his instruction to the church at Ephesus. In verse number 17, he says, this I say therefore, and testify of the Lord, that ye henceforth, from here on out, you walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Literally, don't walk any longer like you used to walk before you knew Christ. Meaning, determining in your own mind what is good for you. And as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, the emptiness of their own imagination, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, that's moral perversion, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. That's not Christ's plan. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus Christ, that ye put off, that literally is the same Greek as lay aside, that you put off something. You put off concerning the former conversation. The word conversation here means conduct of life. The former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying. It's not God's plan. Say, people do it all the time. Doesn't matter. That's not how God wins through you. God wins because you put away lying. And what do? Instead, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. That's a novel idea. Putting off something, putting on something. There's an old way to flee. There's a new way to live, according to the perfect law of liberty. And then you put on the new man, verse number 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It means the life of the believer is not to be a life filled with anger and wrath and malice like the world has. Be angry over sin, but don't dwell there. Don't live there. Remember, it's the joy of the Lord which is our strength. Be angry over sin, but then be compelled by joy, be compelled by love to seek to change the hearts and minds and life of sinners through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And notice this is the same sentence, and neither give place to the devil. If you hold on to that wrath, if you cling to that anger, it's going to bring inside of you a root of bitterness. There's going to be growing in you a place for the devil to begin to take a seat. Christian people are not supposed to get their marching orders from the most bombastic shock jocks on the radio, angry about everything. Yeah, we may be against some of the same things, but the spirit in which we go about seeking to change the world that we live in is different. We're not called to just be angry people, upset about everything that's going on in that kind of a way. We're to be angry with sin, but then we're to go about living in a different way as salt and light in the midst of the world that we live. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him rather labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that needeth. What's the old plan? Steal everything you can. What's the new plan? Get your hands some calluses. Work. Labor. Do things honestly. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Evil communication, but that which is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. God cares about our words. We're going to see this again in James. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, including all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is God's plan. We lay off the old man. We put off the old garment. And we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, day by day by day. The same truth is revealed in Colossians by Paul the Apostle to the church at Colossae in chapter number 3. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you have been born again, if you have been made new, if you've been promised the resurrection, then seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, literally means to kill. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, evil moral perversion, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For the which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds. And the list is very similar to the list that's found in the book of Ephesians. Put off the old man. It literally speaks about taking off a garment and then putting on a new garment. The old garment of the old man, putting on the new garment of the new man day by day. Living how God has changed you on the inside. How is it that we are to live according to the perfect law of liberty? We are to live in such a way that we lay apart all sin. James says it this way, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. The word filthiness comes from the Greek, and it means dirty, filthy, filth, filthiness. Figuratively, it speaks about more in a moral sense. It's talking about moral uncleanness, that which is dirty and filthy according to God, not man. Man has called evil good and good evil, light darkness and darkness light. That is not the standard. The standard is the Word of God. That which God calls unclean is still unclean unless He has revealed that it is changed. And He has not revealed that with regards to human sexuality or marriage or the murder of the unborn. We are called to put off all filthiness, all moral uncleanness. And it's important that we remember we don't get to self-determine what we think is morally corrupt. We don't get to self-determine what we think is filthy. God has already listed those things to us. Why is it wrong for me to take out this young man on row 2, seat 4? Because the Ten Commandments tell me thou shalt not kill. And the word there is specifically speaking about homicide, about murder. I don't have the right to do that because God values his life as a man created in the image and the likeness of God. It doesn't matter what our culture is calling good and what they're calling evil. It matters what God says. Because God ultimately is the one who governs over our culture. The word of the Lord that liveth and abideth forever. It says superfluity of naughtiness. The word superfluity, it means what you would think it would mean. It's fluid. It's an abundance of something. It's super, it's abundant, and it's fluid. It's superfluity, and it says of naughtiness. To have an over and above, a superfluid and an overflowing, something above the ordinary. And it's used in several different places in the New Testament, in Romans 5:17 and 2 Corinthians 8:2 and 10:15. But then it says of naughtiness. Now we use this term talking about our children sometimes doing something naughty. And it may be something very minuscule, even though it is naughty and sinful. This is talking about wickedness, an evil habit of the mind, an active outcome of the same. In another way, evil in a moral sense, meaning wickedness of the heart, the life, and the character of the man. It is something that our culture is filled with. And we know in our own heart and mind that we have to war against the old man of the flesh that wants to have evil thoughts and intentions of the heart, and we have to daily fight against those temptations. We have to daily lay them aside. We lay something aside. But then the first imperative in this whole passage, the first thing that God has given to us in the language, it's imperative that we must do, besides laying off, which is an action of something that's happened because of the change God has done in our heart, we lay aside those things. Another passage says, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Same principle. Put off that old man. And then it says these words, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The same word that saves your soul, the same word that transforms your life from darkness to life, the same word that gives you eternal life, God wants us now to receive with meekness that word for the living of our life. God has new directions. He has a new plan. He has a new instruction for you. And you and I are called with an imperative language. We are called to receive with meekness. Strength under control, to say, not my will, but thine be done. To know that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and I'm going to receive all that God has for me in His Word, whether it's comfortable to me or not, whether it's culturally acceptable or not, whether it's something I want to do or not, I'm going to receive it with meekness.
the engrafted word. Because it's good for me. And God wants to give good gifts and perfect gifts that come down from above, including His Word. To receive here means to react favorably to. You ever given a gift and somebody didn't really want it? You might take it from, throw it on the couch. Thanks! That's not the kind of receiving that's mentioned here. It's to receive it with thanksgiving. To really rejoice, to receive it favorably, and to want to do what God would have us to do. This isn't the picture of receiving something like a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. As of late, one of our children has had to receive some medications. And those medications came in an oral form. And those medications obviously didn't taste very well. We had throwing up episodes because of taking the medication. We stooped to the low levels of bribery with Skittles and washing it down with soda pop or chocolate milk or whatever we had on available, iced tea. We did any means possible to get him to take the medicine. That is how some Christians receive the Word of God. And that's not how God wants you to receive it. He wants you to be a people who say, I want the Word of God. I want to take it in. I want to walk in obedience to the Word. I want to say, yes, Lord, thy servant heareth. The psalmist says about the Word of God and its importance in our life. The psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And verses 1 through 6, it reveals God in a general sense, God revealing himself through creation. But then in verse number 7, it says that the law of the Lord, speaking of his word, the law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Everything that follows here, from the salvation of your soul to the end of your life, the things you're going to get from the Word of God are only good things. This is not bad medicine. This is not the Quebron of your childhood memories. This is good gifts from God. Quebron was the name of the medicine that my wife had to take when she was a kid. She didn't like it, so that's where her daughter gets it from. It says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Think about this. Let me ask you a question. Is this how you feel about the Word of God? This is how God wants you to feel about His Word. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, giving you understanding, giving you clarity of how things are in the world around us. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. By the way, one of the closest things in the Old Testament to the understanding of liberty is the fear of the Lord. It's the trusting in the Lord, understanding that God is the supreme authority, and you reverence Him, you fear Him, and when you do that, when you walk in obedience to His will, He blesses. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired. Desire is a strong word. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Gold and honey, something that makes you rich and something that satisfies your taste. These two things are to be desired. And God says His word is more important than these things. If you're going to live a life in the perfect law of liberty, you need to receive the engrafted word with rejoicing. Moreover, by them as thy servant warned, He guides us. He says, there's a cliff there. Don't walk there. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Who can understand His errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. God reveals our errors, and He cleanses us from our sins when we confess them. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. It is good for your soul. It is good for your life. It is good for your mind. And it's good for your heart. Psalm 119 says it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If there was ever a time when the world is growing darker, we need a lamp and a light. It is now. God wants us personally and corporately to live lives as His people who embrace the Word of God as the standard, the only standard for the liberty that we exercise in the world that we live. And walk in obedience to the clear teaching of the Word of the Lord. So how is this made manifest in our life? How is it revealed that the Word of God dwells in us richly? It's not just because we know a lot of stuff about the Bible. If you know a lot of things about the Bible, is that good? Yes. Is it enough? No. That word has to be put feet onto it, right? Charity is love in action. Charity is love with feet. It's the Word of God with shoe leather, right? It's doing something. We're to look into the perfect law of liberty in James, and it tells us that there's two ways to go. One is pleasing the Lord and one is not. And you and I are called to be those who please the Lord in the actions of living out what we believe up here in our minds and in our hearts. This is God's call for our life. It says in verse number 23, it says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." There are people who come to church on Sunday. They hear the word of God. They may even say yes and amen. They know what the Bible says. And yet when it comes to actually living it out, they're not living their life with any distinction to the world around them. They're, in the words of the Bible, deceiving themselves. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." It's an interesting perspective. It talks about two mirrors in this passage. The next mirror is found in verse number 25. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." When a man looks with his natural face and he looks into the glass and he beholds himself, he may see things that need correction. He may see things that need to change. And yet when he leaves the glass, he forgets all about them. If he doesn't change them in the immediate, they're not going to be changed later on in the day. Now, why do we look in a mirror? Say, it's not just because we're vain, right? We look in a mirror because we want to take dominion, right? We want to take dominion over morning hair. All right? And we look into the mirror. And as we look into the mirror, we see something that needs to be changed. And we change it. But it's temporary. What happens the next morning? That needs to be changed again. But if we don't look before the afternoon, it probably needs to be changed again. And you say, that sounds trivial. The picture is, it's a metaphor. It's a picture here to say, you look into the mirror, you look at your natural face, you see things that need to be changed, and they're all temporary changes. They're just for the moment, literally. They're for what you put on and see if it's set right, and it's for how your hair might look and things of that nature. You may see something that's on your face that needs to be wiped off, or dirt that needs to be removed from your arm or your hand, and you go about your life, and you forget what you even looked at until you look again. And those who are hearers of the word are those who hear what's being said, and they may even say yes and amen. They may even mentally say, "I need to change that." But then they go about their life forgetting all about the things that God revealed to them, like a man who looks in the mirror in the morning and forgets by the end of the day what he saw. No real change. It's all temporary. It's all mental assent. It's all just surfacey kind of things. That's not what brings real change. But the Bible says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and what? And continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What is the word of God? It's used in more than one place as a mirror. We see in the word of God our true self. We learn about mankind. We learn about the deceitfulness of the heart. The thoughts and intents of the heart, they're only wicked continually. They're evil continually. We see from the word of God our true self. We see the things we need to put off. When? Day by day by day. Is it because Christ hasn't changed you? No. There's a new man inside. There's a new man that gives you the want to live differently. And we go to the word of God to be reminded of, day by day, the things we're to put on. We're to put on bowels of mercy and tenderness and caring and forgiveness. These are things that when we look in the natural, we look at ourselves in the mirror, we don't first think, let me go and be forgiving today. We think about ourselves, don't we? But when we look into the law of God, when we look into the law, the perfect law of liberty, we see things differently. And it not only says we're to look into the perfect law of liberty, but we're to continue therein. Now, the second imperative of this whole passage, there's only two. The first one is receive. The second one is be. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. What is it that God wants us to do? He wants us to be doers of the word. He wants us to be people who hear what he says and then live it out in real time, in real life. And the only way that we can do that is when we keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ through the word of God. When it says to continue therein, it's not talking about physically keeping the Bible in front of you all day. It's talking about the truths of the word of God being continually on your heart and on your mind. That'd be the focus of your life. That you would seek to do what God would have you to do. That if there comes a question, you would search out the scripture. Prove all things according to the word of God. Whether it be true or right. You don't go by the dictates of the culture. You don't stick your finger up in the wind and figure out where things are blowing and say, that's where I'm going to go. You go to the word of God. And you build your life upon that word. And when you do, you don't come to bondage. You receive the perfect law of liberty. You understand the true reality of freedom. Now, let me ask you a question. What happens when you lie to people? Do you feel free? Do you feel liberty? Or do you feel guilt? Shame. Even if you cover it up and go on, it bothers you. If you're a believer, it ought to bother you. If it doesn't bother you at all, you better go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You better seek the Lord. You better confess him. All the things that God tells us not to do are things that he's seeking to do to keep us from the bondage of sin again in our life. The weight and the slavery to that sin. He wants us to live according to his word so that we would live in liberty, that we would live in freedom, and that the work that we do could be blessed by him. As it says, those who continue therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He will know the truth, and the truth will set him free. It will liberate him in his life. And it'll allow him to live in a way that is pleasing to God. In a way that's revealed in the last verses of this passage of Scripture as pure religion. To live in such a way, in a worshipful manner before the Lord, freed up to do the things that would please God and that wouldn't be about themselves. Are you today looking in the mirror day by day, looking at the natural face and forgetting what God has said? If you are, you need to repent. You're a hearer of the word and not a doer of it. You need to look into the perfect law of liberty and ask God to give you guidance and direction for how you are to live and what you are to be doing with your life. And even, yes, how you're supposed to be believing and thinking about the things that are going on in the culture around us. Not according to the dictates of the whim of the multitudes or even of a loud vocal minority, but according to the word of God. Don't follow the negative example of the man in the mirror. Follow the positive example of the man in the mirror of the perfect law of liberty that is promised to be filled with blessings in his deeds. And then lastly, we need to love according to the perfect law of liberty. It's important. Not only do we need to live according to the perfect law of liberty and look into the perfect law of liberty to see the truth about ourselves and the needs of those around us, but we need to love according to the perfect law of liberty. God does not love sin. He never will. He doesn't love your sin. He doesn't love my sin. He doesn't love the world's sin. God hates sin. Sin is a cancer. It is not loving to let people live with cancer. Many of you, like myself, have had family members. My father died of cancer 1 year and 3 months ago. It would be unloving if his doctor found out he had cancer and never told him, "You have cancer." Would you agree with that? It would be unloving to say, "Hey, I don't want to ruin his life. I don't want to tell him something's wrong. I'm just going to let him go." My daughter, cancer, 16 years old. What if the doctor would have just determined, "You know, I just want to love. I don't want to tell him anything that would upset him. So I'm not going to tell him. She's just going to die. And then they'll find out. Because I want to love them." The reality is, you might say that sounds like an extreme illustration. Not really. If sin is a cancer and men perish and are separate from God for all of eternity, how is it loving to not ever confront them in their sin? To not ever tell them in love and in grace, in a gracious spirit, to speak the truth in love, to tell them the sin that you are practicing ends in death, separation from God for all of eternity. Don't tell me I'm not loving because I lovingly confront sin. There's a brother or a sister taken in adultery. It is very loving to confront them in their adultery. It is very loving to go as a brother to them one-on-one or with 2 or 3 witnesses and to confront the sin. Just the same as it is to stand up and to confront the sin that our culture is ordaining, whether it is the killing of the unborn or whether it is the legalization of same-sex mirage. Either way, it is right to stand and say, "That's sin." Not according to Craig Houston, but according to the word of God. And we're to let God be true and every man a liar. Our love needs to be according to the law of God. According to the law of liberty. If God's word is for something, then we should be for it. If God's word is against something, then we should be against it. We should remember that God, who is the God of grace and mercy, is also the God of justice and judgment and wrath. He is the one true and the living God who changes not. And what has he called us to do as his people? He's called us to be a people who love according to the law of liberty. Verse 26 through 27 says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's empty. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There are three main things that are revealed here of how God's word affects the life of the believer. In broad categories, the first one is this. Our speech, our communication is changed by the word of God. We're not supposed to be hateful and spiteful and mean and arrogant in our speech. Even in confronting sin, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Right? Let us not confront proud sinners with pride and arrogant legalism. Let us confront proud sinners with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in grace without departing from the truth. Jesus came with grace and truth. He came with grace that has a backbone. Grace is not a jellyfish. Grace is not Mr. Gumby. Grace is pictured in the person of Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who told the little children, come unto him. And when the disciples said, get away from here, he said, suffer the little children and forbid them not, for of such is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he lifted them up in his arms and he loved them. That's grace. But the same Jesus who that grace was manifest in went to those who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, and he rebuked them. He said words to disciples who doubted, get thee behind me, Satan. That doesn't sound like the nice Jesus that I've seen portrayed in a very effeminate fashion with his pierced... No, that's the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus when he was asked about John the Baptist. He says, what did you expect to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Coming in soft clothing? This is a prophet of God. Jesus is our example of how to confront sin. And there's the woman taken in adultery, and he treats her kindly and says, he that is without sin among you, cast the first stone. And all of them, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, went away because all of them knew they were condemned. Did he let her get away with sin? No. But his confrontation was to all of the sinners, and at the same time saying to her, go and sin no more. Grace with a backbone. Grace and truth welded together is how we are to live in this world. And it is reflected frequently in our speech. Let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with what? Salt. Preserving truth. Three things that are here and I have to be done. Number one, in verse number 26, sound speech or sound communication. In verse 26, it says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. One of the things that the word of God does in the believer's life is it changes their heart and their mind, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Your words, your communication. I don't just mean you put away the sailors' cussing language. I mean the communication that you have is truthful and it's loving and it's well-placed. In other words, all scripture is truth, right? But all truth is not for every time. Amen. The right words are needed in the right moment. How you would handle somebody personally, individually, is differently than how somebody might preach a sermon from a pulpit. Both of them in truth and in love, but the way we interact with people is going to be differently. But the same truth with the same love. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. We are to have words that match our confession. Words that resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. I quoted this already. It says, In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Our hearts need to be filled with the truth of God's word so that when we speak the truth of God's word. Remember that when we see in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, we are to go forth with the word of God. Paul said that utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The second thing from James chapter 1, verse 27 is this, is loving service. It's conduct that resembles Christ. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." How we love one another matters in our testimony to the world. I believe that as Christian people, we must be those who love so well that those who are outside see how well we take care of one another, that it is a glorious and appealing thing to say, what about those Christians? What is it that makes them different? How they care one for another as a part of the body. Our loving service should be great. And it's not just for those in the body, but it starts there. We don't go help the world and then try to pick up the pieces and help the family. No, we help the family, and from that, there's an overflowing abundance of love that we help those outside of the body. Loving service, loving conduct as believers is vitally important. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." James says it this way, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. The word religion here is used only four times in the New Testament, and it has the idea of pure worship. Pure religion, pure worship to the Lord and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and to visit the widows in their affliction. What are we called to do? Care for those in need. There should never be a widow who is a widow indeed in our congregation, somebody who is without a husband even, that's here, that's in need, that goes without help, both spiritually and emotionally and in support. The fatherless that are among us, we should have many that are welcoming to those who come without fathers, to be a father to the fatherless and to seek to reach those in our community who are in that position. In 1 Timothy... The good news is there's lunch right when we're done, okay? In 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy 5 speaks about caring for widows. It says in 1 Timothy 5 verse 3, it says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." And it speaks about what a widow indeed is, those who are specifically completely cared for by the church family. In the book of Exodus, we learn of the importance of caring for both the widows and those who are orphaned, those who are fatherless. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse number 22, it says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." You take care of them. You don't take advantage of them. You care for them. Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29 speaks of the same reality. In Deuteronomy chapter number 14 and verse number 28. It says, "At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and that shalt and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow and which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. There's provision for both in this passage of Scripture for the Levite and the stranger, but then specifically the fatherless and the widow. And that's recorded here, or repeated here rather, in the book of James. It's also found in Psalms in chapter 68, verse 5, in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 6. Similar truth, similar reality. What is it that means... In general, loving service, loving conduct to help those who are in need should be a hallmark of the New Testament church, of the people of God. If we're too busy with all the things we've got going on to help those, especially the fatherless and the widows, then we're just too busy doing stuff that doesn't matter as much as what God says is pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. It's a beautiful thing to see this in action in our church, and I'm not saying we do it perfectly, but to care for those that are in need amongst our church family, those who've been abandoned, those who have been widowed, those who are the fatherless, to see many that have adopted, some that are in the process of that, to do just this thing. And then the last is, not only is it important that we have right words as believers coming out of our mouth, proceeding because the law of God permeates our life and loving service or conduct, but that we would also have personal holiness. Godly character reveals in verse number 27, says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We must remember God has called us as his people to personal holiness, to godly character. We live in the midst of a narcissistic age. It says, whatever I want to do for myself, I'm going to do it. It's permeating into Christianity far too much. We need to remember that we're called to live holy unto the Lord, according to what he deems is right. The life of a genuine Christian is a life marked by a pursuit of holiness. Not mere moralism. Not legalism. Not trying to obtain salvation. Not with a spirit of pride trying to one-up in your spirituality the person who's next to you. But with a true spirit of humility to live a life holy and acceptable unto God, which Romans 12 says is our reasonable service. May our hearts and minds be so desirous of walking in a way pleasing to the Lord that it changes the things that we do and don't do because we want to walk pleasing to God. Not because of what someone said in the church. Not because somebody else has tried to force their standards onto you. But because of the perfect law of liberty being applied to your life, because you'll be blessed when you continue in it night and day, letting God's word change your life. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And I pray that your life will be blessed through the words that proceed from your mouth, through the conduct of your life and loving service, and through the character of Christ in you, the hope of glory and a life of personal holiness. I pray today that the perfect law of liberty would arrest our hearts and minds. Father, I pray that you'd be with us this morning. I pray that you would help men and women to apply the word to their heart and mind. Lord, I pray that though it is warm and stuffy in here, and the preacher preached a long time, that you would convict men and women of their need to live their life by the word of God, that life would be manifest through pure religion that is undefiled before God and the Father. Through godly speech, through loving service, and through holy living. Father, work in our midst. Work in our lives. Help us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.